My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm now going to remove my name tag because it's about to fall off, and that's annoying. We're going to be continuing our study of Colossians today. We are in a series on Colossians, and last week we were in Colossians 2, and we're going to continue, as you just heard, as the scriptures were read, we're going to continue our study of Colossians chapter 2. Before I get too far into it, I just want to mention a couple of books that have been helpful as I've been studying and preparing for these two sermons. One is How God Became King by N.T. Wright. I would commend this book to you. In this book, he spends a lot of time talking about doubling down on our commitment to the theology of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. And actually makes the case that in the Western church especially, we have prioritized the New Testament writers after the book of Acts, but we have not done due diligence on our study and our embracing of what Jesus was actually teaching. Particularly, I mean, for an example, the Sermon on the Mount. There, depending on which church you go to out there today, and this has been true for hundreds of years, if not church history, the Sermon on the Mount is often described as something that Jesus knew was impossible for us to obey, and so we're excused from obeying it, which is not what we believe here at Providence. We believe that the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are authoritative for our lives today. Anyway, he goes into a lot of depth about the relevance and necessity for the Gospels. I would commend that to you. And then also, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. I would commend this book to you as well if you haven't already read it. It is an excellent scholarly work. As Hunter says, it's approachable, which means I only have to read each page twice. But it deals with a lot of the concepts that I was talking about last week, but it goes into much greater depth because it's 400 pages of depth. But it's excellent, and a group of us in my Tuesday morning Bible study are going to start going through this together, and I just highly recommend it. If you want to understand what's going out there in our current modern ideology and debates and discussions, it's a very helpful resource. Last week, we talked about the gospel and said we compared the gospel to one major ideology in our culture today. We said we compared it to postmodern expressive individualism, and we said that the gospel is bigger. This is not a point-by-point takedown of all of postmodern thought. This is my best attempt at distilling some of their core beliefs that we see in our culture today and hear discussed in our culture today. If you are discussing Christianity with somebody and they have been outside the church, chances are very good that they will embrace one or more of these core tenets in their own ideology without maybe even realizing it. And so knowing this is where they're coming from should equip you to have a graceful, gracious, respectful, humble conversation and compare the gospel to these ideas. This is not a point-by-point delineation of the entire gospel. This is a response to the previous slide, some core tenets of postmodern individual thought. And so this is just a response to those things. We talked a lot about this. I'm not going to spend any more time on these slides than that. What we said was the gospel is bigger. That's what we said last week. The gospel is bigger than any ideology. Taken as an ideology, the gospel is bigger, broader, deeper than any ideology on offer in the world today. And you could also make the case that it is also older than most, if not all, contemporary ideologies today. This week, we're going to look at the gospel being better than rival ideologies. The gospel is not just bigger, but it's also better. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If he's the truth and he's the way to God, what he's promising there is by submitting ourselves to his truth and to his way, we will find life. And if we will not submit to his truth and his way, we will not find life. That's what Jesus says. And so the gospel is better. Postmodern ideology does not claim to offer you everlasting, abundant life. It claims to offer you a happier life now, and that's it. because at its core, it is an ideology built around the idea that we have outgrown the need for God. And so it's not concerned with eternity for you. And it's not concerned with what Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest possible extent. Its primary concern is, how do I get the most out of this life today? How do I find happiness today? So it's answering a fundamentally different question. My contention is the gospel answers a bigger question, and its answer is better than anything else you'll find out there. So today, as we move through Colossians, Paul is going to move from talking about Gnosticism and Judaism, which are two of the primary ideologies that were competing with the gospel in the book of Colossians, or in the time of this book, of this letter. Those are the two primary ideologies. He's going to move from that and say, because of the case that I've made that the gospel is bigger, I mean, if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, you see that God has created all things, and all things were created by and for actually a person, Jesus Christ, including us, including our thoughts and our minds and our hearts, our wills, our emotions. All of those things were created and given to us by a loving God, and they were given to us for the purpose of knowing a person, Jesus Christ. So now Paul is going to continue into his argumentation here, and he's going to warn the church against two competing ideas here. Verse 18, therefore, we're in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in terms of in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. In this little paragraph, Paul is addressing those same two ideologies. He starts off by talking a little bit about Judaism, and he says Judaism, the structure of Judaism, was a shadow of what was to come, and that was Jesus. Judaism was the preparation of a kingdom for a king. And now that the king has come, we don't need the preparation anymore. The kingdom is here. Jesus has ushered in the kingdom of God. We've found our king. And to cling to Judaism is to cling to an old system that was only meant to point you to a king. And if you are rejecting that king, this system is no good for you. And if you are embracing that king, you have no need for this entire system anymore. You're not bound to this system of codes and sacrifices. You have a new kingdom. Then he moves later on in the paragraph and addresses Gnosticism, this worship of angels and embracing angels and spirituality over above the flesh. That's what Gnosticism was arguing for. Paul says, don't forget, you have a God who is flesh. And in fact, this body that we are in, which we just heard about this morning in Testimony of the Word, this body that we're in is a body. We're not opposed to the physical world. We're not opposed. We are the flesh and blood embodiment of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is our head. By saying that, he's arguing against the ideas of Gnosticism. We have a physical head over this assembly. His name is Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What he's warning the church about here are two things. First is, I'm going to skip ahead to my slides here, syncretism, the danger of syncretism. And there's two dangers here in this text. One is syncretism, and the second one is legalism. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on syncretism. Syncretism is not a word that we use a lot, and it's kind of like a party, but it's worse. And I'll explain why. How many of you like just having people over for dinner for a nice little party, a dinner party? Some do. Some of the introverts, I understand that you don't. Left to myself, most of my life, I would say I don't enjoy that. I just want to sit at my house and vegetate. But God has moved my heart into realms of hospitality, and now I find myself loving parties. How many of you like making money? Yeah, my kids especially. Yes, we like earning an income. What happens when you combine those things? I can tell you. So several years ago, we were stretching ourselves financially, like living paycheck to paycheck. We were broke. And my wife had an idea. She came across this company called Gold Canyon Candles. Anybody heard of Gold Canyon candles? What's beautiful about Gold Canyon candles is they allow you an opportunity to combine making money and parties. Because who doesn't like candles? We all like our houses to smell good, right? We all like candles. And if we can have you over to our home and tell you about Gold Canyon candles, and then over lunch tell you about how you can make money from Gold Canyon candles by doing the same thing we're doing and getting more people over to your house, and then getting those people over to their houses, you will never have a financial concern for the rest of your life, and your houses will smell great. Now, the problem with this is it ruins parties and businesses. Because we spent some money on candles. We got candles, and our house smelled good for as long as those candles lasted. But we didn't really get anybody signing up under us to continue this wonderful business idea. And I would imagine, this is just me imagining, that when people came over to our house for a party and found out that it was a party plus, they were a little disappointed. Because it makes the party just a little bit worse if you've got to leave with a business. Right? Wouldn't you agree? This is what syncretism does. Syncretism takes two things and tries to combine those two things. And the outcome is worse than either thing. One plus one with syncretism does not equal two. It equals less than one. And so an example here in Colossians, you had Gnostic teachers coming in and saying, yeah, the gospel sounds good, but let's take the good things out of Gnosticism and bring it into the gospel and make them agree with each other. And Paul is saying that cannot happen. They are opposed to each other. Judaizers were saying the same thing. Yeah, the gospel sounds good, but you know what you need? You need some laws about food. And so let's bring the food laws in and make them sync up with this gospel of grace. And Paul says, you cannot do that. You cannot do that. By doing that, you make both things worse. Now, if you talk about this in terms of our modern ideology, if you try to syncretize the core tenets of the gospel with the core tenets of modern ideology, from the outset, you're going to run into difficulty because they're both based on a fundamental idea. And these two fundamental ideas are at odds with each other. One fundamental idea is we have outgrown our need for God, either through the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution. We no longer... The God of previous days is for the primitive mindset. We've outgrown our need for him. That's the core tenet of humanism and postmodernism and everything that comes along out of it. The core tenet of the gospel is, no, there is a God, and we will never outgrow this God. You can't combine those two ideas. They are hostile to one another. In fact, Paul is going to say that in multiple letters. These are hostile to each other. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, is going to say, trying to combine these two things is the same as adultery. So you can't do it. You can't do it with syncretism. N.T. Wright says, generations of post-Enlightenment scholars have done their best to fit the quart of the Gospels into the pint pot of 18th century political and theological imagination. And I felt like that was a perfect picture of what we want to do in our culture today. We want to make sense to people, don't we? I don't want to look like a primitive dinosaur in my thinking and my ideologies. I don't. I want to make sense to you. I want to relate to you for the best possible reasons. I want the gospel to make sense to you, and maybe it would be helpful for me to borrow some of your ideas and intermingle them and make this medicine a little easier to swallow. But you can't do it, partially because the gospel is bigger. It's going to drown out, according to right here, the pint-sized pot of postmodern thought. The gospel is just bigger. And when you pour something bigger into a smaller container, not only do you water down what's already in there, you don't fit what is in the bigger thing. You don't fit the gospel in there. It won't fit. You lose some of both. Secondly, Tim Keller says, the call to contextualize the gospel has been and still often is used as a cover for religious syncretism. This means not adapting the gospel to a particular culture, but rather surrendering the gospel entirely and morphing Christianity into a different religion by over-adapting it to an alien worldview. That's what we're doing when we try to take the best of both. We're trying to make two things agree that don't agree. We're trying to blend the gospel with a worldview that is entirely alien. But Paul doesn't stop with warning about syncretism. Syncretism is like a party, but worse. Then legalism is just not a party. I don't know how many of you share my background in very, very conservative Christianity, fundamentalism. But if you've ever attended a wedding, if you had gone to my wedding, you might say, is this a wedding? I didn't even know weddings were supposed to be that fun. I mean, I've been to a lot of weddings since my wedding, and I'm like, you can do that? You can have dancing at your weddings? What is this? What's happening? My world is crumbling. I don't even know how to dance. I'm half Swedish and half Danish. I'm like, I come from the Vikings. We march, but we don't really dance. We don't dance. If you see me in church and we sing songs about how we're all dancing, I'm like doing this, and that's about as far as I can go, and I might be in rhythm. What legalism does is it says all this stuff that you think is great, and in order to protect it, we're going to build more rules around it so that you don't break the core rules. And then we're going to build some more rules around those rules so that you can't even get close to breaking the core rules. So this is what was going on. This is what happened with Judaism. In the Gospels, you see Jesus attacking legalism. He says to the Pharisees in Matthew, you put heavy burdens on people's backs that you're not even willing to lift with a finger. And by so doing, you close the doors of heaven, not only in their faces, but in yours as well. You shut the doors of heaven on their faces. Legalism is equally, if not more, dangerous than syncretism, because legalism will tell you, if you keep all the rules as I say them, you're good and you have nothing to worry about. The problem is, because I'm human, I'm very likely not keeping my own rules. And I'm putting something on you that Jesus himself didn't intend me to put on you. Now, it often comes from a good place, just like syncretism. Syncretism largely comes from just a love for people and a love for grace. I want to be a gracious, loving presence in your life. I don't want to needlessly offend you. And so I want to use what you think and share what I think. And insofar as you do that, that's good. That's what Paul did. At Mars Hill, that's what Paul did. He took what people understood, the current knowledge of their day, their ideologies, and then he compared it to the gospel. But he didn't try to weave them together. It comes out of grace. Over here, this comes out of a love for truth. The fundamentalists love truth, and they want everybody to share their love for the truth. They believe, I will tell you this, that Jesus is a person, and he said he's the truth, and they want to love Jesus. And so just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they will, out of their love for the truth, they will build fences around it, and then more fences around those fences to protect people from breaking the codes that are there in the center. All right, so this is a quick comparison of the two and the gospel. So, syncretism would advocate a blending of the two ideologies. A blending of it's the gospel plus. Legalism is the same thing. Legalism is going to take the gospel and add to it. We're going to say the gospel plus more rules than you thought there were. Paul is going to say, why in the world would you submit to that? We're going to embrace the gospel. That's what we're going to do. We are just going to embrace the gospel. And for 2,000 years, the church has sought, imperfectly, plenty of times, but the church has sought to embrace the gospel. Syncretism desires to soften the offense of the gospel. The gospel is offensive. To say that you are lost today is offensive. To talk about sin is offensive. And all syncretism wants to do from the best place is soften that offense. Legalism sharpens the offense. Legalism is like, you thought it was hard to be a Christian? You have no idea how hard it is to be a Christian. The true gospel witness is full of grace and truth. We hold our theology, our doctrine, And we hold our ethics, our practice, with grace. And we're far more interested in having the conversations about bringing your lives into alignment with the gospel within the family than we are out there. I'm not responsible to convince the world to live as though they're surrendered to Jesus. That is not my responsibility. In fact, I'm not even responsible to convince you to do that. I should be encouraging you by the way that I live and the things that I say to live in submission to Jesus, but I should be far more concerned with my own life and my ability to live for Jesus and where my life is out of alignment with his rule over my life. The end result of syncretism is that you will eventually become assimilated. You will not convert the culture through syncretism, because if you just think about it for a minute, what does the gospel have to add to postmodern ideology, postmodern expressive individualism? What does the gospel have to add for it? If we take from this and add to the gospel, I can see that we get some good things. For example, expressive individualism has a deep desire for you to live your life as an individual into the fullness of your identity. That sounds good. The truth is, the gospel says that, and it said it long before postmodernism came into being. The gospel already says that. That's not bringing in a new idea. That's an idea that's already here. What does the gospel have to add to that ideology? Virtually nothing. Guilt, like we can add some guilt, maybe some shame. In the prophets, God said that his people, in Jeremiah, my people have forgotten how to blush. That's internal family talk. It's true of our culture. So what does the gospel have? If we're just going to add bits and pieces to this ideology, what are we just adding? Blushing, shame, guilt. Yeah, you can mostly do what you want, but we're going to add some rules. Or you can mostly do what you want, but you're also accountable to God. It just doesn't work. You end up with less, not more. So you will eventually be assimilated, and we see this all the time throughout church history and throughout the church today. Legalism, you will end up separated from the world and therefore irrelevant to it. You're not engaging. You're so concerned with all of these external rules that you have added to the gospel that you're actually not engaging with the world around you. You have separated yourself off from them. And actually, that itself is a form of Gnosticism, or it can at least be a form of Gnosticism. I grew up hearing sermons about how this is all going to burn, and one day we're all going to go be with Jesus, and so it doesn't matter. Your stewardship of the earth doesn't matter because it's all going to burn. Your love for your neighbors, you should preach the gospel at them, but what they do doesn't matter because they're all going to burn. That's a heartless ideology. It's not the gospel. It's not how Jesus interacted with his culture or how the church throughout history has interacted with culture. You will end up separated and isolated, having a much smaller conversation with a much smaller group of people that all agree with you, but it will be irrelevant to the culture at large. With true gospel witness, you will end up, hopefully, the goal is differentiation. This is Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, I'm praying for those not only here who believe now, but those who will believe. Father, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. They're not of this world. They're in it. They're in it just like I'm in it. I need you to protect them in the world. You will be in and not of. That's the essence of differentiation. I am here living under a different set of rules, a different set of ideas than you are. And I can respect you, and I can love you, and I can discuss these things with you. But I don't hate you for it. And my happiness and my joy and my affirmation is not tied up in what you think about what I believe. I'm differentiated. I am fully accepted by the God who's at the heart of the gospel, who loves me, regardless of what the world says about my beliefs. I'm able to operate in the world and be part of the world and not be of. My source is not of this world. Does that make sense? So then where does this leave us? Paul is unpacking. The rest of his letter is going to be an unpacking, and we don't have time to get into all of it. All of his letters start out this way. All of his letters to the churches in this first century start out with talking about the greatness and the glory of the gospel, how Christ is supreme, and our sermon heading, Christ overall, or our series heading. They all start out this way, and then they move into a narrowing and explaining of how the implications that that has on current modern ideologies that are competing with the gospel. And then he moves into, always, how then shall we live? If we're going to embrace this, if we're truly going to submit ourselves to Jesus as our King in all areas of life, how then shall we live? And he's going to break that out too in every single letter. This is orthodoxy and orthopraxy, or this is historically accepted Christian doctrine, or our core beliefs, and historically accepted Christian practice, or our core ethics. Now, you can go down through church history, 2,000 years of church history, and you can see that while there have been disagreements on minor things or secondary things throughout the ages, there are some really core ideas that have survived consistently over the past 2,000 years. And Paul is going to argue for all of those ideas before the 2,000 years. At the beginning, you can go all the way back to Colossians and Galatians and Ephesians and Corinthians and the Gospels and James, and you can find the core essentials of what the church has believed over the past 2,000 years. And you can do this with orthopraxy as well. Although the questions may be different with orthopraxy from culture to culture, and from generation to generation. I believe, we need to be careful in our conversations about orthopraxy, because your commitments to, your conversation, your discussion of Christian ethics has to be able to transcend time and culture. Has to be able to. The Christian ethics that, there's a church bell. I still have 4 minutes. If your orthopraxy doesn't transcend, you might be wrestling with a set of questions that is good and appropriate that is being asked by your culture, but is not the core set of questions that Christianity has wrestled with for ages. Does that make sense? So what are our core beliefs? You'll find this on our website. You know this. I mean, you can look at, this is delineated in things like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Lausanne Statement. All of those things. You'll find the church seeking to answer really hard questions over the centuries. And we are not the first culture to be asking any of these questions. But for us here at Providence, our core beliefs, this is a synopsis because these are paragraphs on our website, but you can look this up on our website. Our core beliefs, God is creator. God is triune. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus bodily rose from the grave. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus will physically return. The scriptures are fully inspired, trustworthy, and authoritative. The church is the body of Christ, and we have a belief in future judgment and eternal new heaven and new earth. That's the essential core beliefs of the church down through the ages. And to get rid of any of those is to become unrecognizable to Christianity at large. Around the world today, the church is gathering and believing these things, these core things. And we're not going to mess with any of those. We're not going to take them out, pick and choose which ones we embrace. This is what we believe here at Providence. Orthopraxy. This one, I am aware that not everybody in this room agrees with this orthopraxy. This is where we stand as a church, as leadership here at Providence. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Didn't skip the slide. Love your neighbor as yourself. With the Spirit's help, we live out the fruits of the Spirit. We honor the covenant of marriage as described by Jesus between one man and one woman for life. We seek to obey all of Jesus' and the apostles' teaching. All human life matters to God from womb to tomb. Every human being is made in God's image, no matter age, race, sexual orientation, gender, or beliefs. Jesus invites all equally to submit our identities to him and receive the new ultimate identity of loved child of God. I borrowed this from Evan Wickham. That last statement is an example of one that is crafted to answer questions that our current culture is regularly asking the church. What does the gospel have to say about my identity? Identity is at the heart of all of our conversations right now as a culture. And people want to assign to you various aspects of your identity and say, this one is primary. And the gospel is going to say, no, you have one primary identity. You are a son or a daughter of God. That's what the gospel is offering. So, what does this mean for us? What do we do with this? I want to encourage you as Christians to not fall into either side of syncretism or legalism, to not wall yourself off so far from the culture that you can't engage in any conversations with people who are asking questions. The New Testament assumes that you're supposed to have an answer ready because people will have questions for you. So let's have answers ready, but let's hold them graciously and mercifully as we're in those conversations. Enter the conversations with humility. And don't fall into the danger of syncretism. You don't need to try to assimilate the gospel into any other ideology that's on offer today. You don't have to feel the pressure to do that. The gospel can stand and has stood for over 2,000 years on its own two feet. You can stand with it. And just like we said last week, if all you can do is stand, then just stand. You don't have to be at the forefront engaging in all of the deep, heady apologetics. You don't have to feel the pressure to do that. You don't have to read either of the books that I just mentioned. You can if you want to and if you find yourself enjoying those sorts of conversations, but stand firm in your faith. Why? Because this is more than just an idea. It's way better than an idea. This is not just an ideology. At the end of the day, this is not even just a code of ethics. It is better than that. The gospel is at the center a person. And that's what Paul is going to relate to the Colossian believers here. It's the core of these two paragraphs. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Verse 6. 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That is the vision for you that the gospel has, that you would be rooted and grounded in your relationship to the Christ who created you and came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Be rooted there. Be grounded there. Because if you're not, James will say, you're like a wave of the sea just driven around by the latest cultural fad and tossed, and there's no stability there. Build your life on this person, and you won't regret it. He's bigger than anything else our culture has to offer, and he's better. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us as we seek to live faithfully. We confess with our mouths that you are God. We confess that Jesus has been anointed king over the universe, and we seek to submit all of life to him. Father, I pray that you'd help us as we seek to do that faithfully and lovingly. Let us be a people of grace and truth here and now in this culture today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.